The message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. And this is what it says. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. All of us from where we stand can look back across 2,000 years of reflection on the Scriptures and understand that the cross and the crucifixion were absolutely essential to our redemption. But even with that advantage, we don't always get it. We don't always understand it. The disciples did not have the advantage that we have, and they did not understand it when Jesus began to teach them that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be crucified. It was utterly out of the realm of possibility that the Messiah of Israel would suffer and die. The interaction between Peter and Jesus in our passage for today is about the necessity of the cross and the disciples' failure to understand it. Jesus is teaching them how important it is for Him to be crucified. J.C. Ryle said that there is no doctrine of Scripture so deeply important as the doctrine of Christ's atoning death on the cross. The crucifixion is the central truth of Christianity. Right views of His vicarious death and the benefits resulting from it lie at the very foundation of Bible religion. On matters of church government and the form of worship, men may differ from us and yet reach heaven safely. On the matter of Christ's atoning death as the way of peace, there is only truth, is only one. If we are wrong here, we are ruined forever. Error on many points is only a skin disease. Error about Christ's death is a disease at the heart. Give up that doctrine and we have no solid hope at all. The cross is essential. So the question we are asking today is, how crucial is the cross? First of all, the cross is so crucial to our redemption that it earned Peter a stern rebuke from Jesus when he tried to dissuade Jesus from it. Jesus told His disciples before that He was going to die, but it was hidden in the language that He used. For example, in the early chapters of the Gospel of John, He had said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," which was a reference to His suffering and death and resurrection in figurative language. He was not really talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about His body. He had said to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, He spoke to His disciples about His death when He said the bridegroom would be taken away. But He spoke of it indirectly and in figures of speech. In chapter 12, verse 39 and verse 40, He was more definite by saying that as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Lord Jesus would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then again in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, comparing what He was going to do as the sign of Jonah. But now, at this point, He was being very clear about His death. The Scripture says, from that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. The word "to show" is an expression that means He began to make it plain. He began to make it very plain so that it was no longer obscure. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." J.C. Ryle said that we learn from these verses that there may be much spiritual ignorance even in a true disciple of Christ. He did not see the full purpose of our Lord's coming into the world. His eyes were blinded to the necessity of our Lord's death. He actually did what He could to prevent that death from taking place at all. And this was Peter, a truly converted man. This was Peter who, just prior to this, had made that great confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. One moment he was being highly commended by Jesus for a glorious confession, and the next he was being harshly rebuked for a horrendous mistake. This is how it really is in the Christian life. There are no infallible men. Even the greatest of Christian leaders are mere fallible men capable of making disastrous mistakes. We are not the only ones who make mistakes. There's hope for us. You see how Peter turned out. Oh, he made more mistakes even after this and sinned and grieved our Savior, but he was a true Christian man. Some people think that Satan actually took over Peter's body and tried to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. I don't think that is what happened. I think that Peter was expressing a humanistic mindset, and in that humanistic mindset, Jesus heard an appeal from Peter that was similar to the temptation of Satan in Matthew chapter 4. You do remember what happened in Matthew chapter 4. Don't you? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It was something he had to go through. He had to be tempted by Satan like Adam and Eve, only without sin. So after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And Satan came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. Peter was not making a conscious decision to be on Satan's side at this point. Peter had a different motive than Satan. Satan wanted to prevent Jesus from going to the cross in order to destroy God's plan of redemption. Peter did not want Jesus to suffer and die. Peter wanted Jesus to set up a kingdom and overthrow the oppressors and rule the world in righteousness and justice and peace. No doubt he wanted a place in that kingdom as well. Jesus heard a satanic trap being laid for him in Peter's words. Satan was influencing Peter to say these words to Jesus. When Jesus said to Peter, "You are a hindrance to me," that word hindrance is the word for a trap stick, the movable stick or trigger of a trap. Peter was being a trap stick to Jesus in a trap set by Satan. Peter didn't realize what he was trying to keep Jesus from doing. He was trying to stop Jesus from dying for his sins. And if he had succeeded, he would have been lost and doomed forever. He was trying to keep Jesus from dying for your sins and my sins that have ruined our relationship with God and earned for us eternal damnation. Jesus had to go to Jerusalem and be crucified for our sins in order to save us from the wrath of God. Secondly, the cross was so crucial that Jesus would not even flirt with the temptation to resist it. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me." Jesus shut Peter down immediately, and that is the way you have to deal with temptation. The problem in the Garden of Eden with Eve when she was confronted by Satan was that she listened to him. She gave him an opportunity to cast doubt upon the goodness of God. And she contemplated what he said and she fell for his scheme. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus dealt with every assault decisively and swiftly. Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan said, "Fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him. When temptation comes knocking on your front door, you don't invite it in to sit down for a friendly visit. It's too dangerous. Don't even let it get its foot in the door. Don't even entertain the thought of it. Jesus demonstrated to us here that you must deal with temptation swiftly and decisively. He did, and he did not allow Satan to hinder him through Peter from going to the cross to do the will of God to make atonement for sinners. Thirdly, the cross was so crucial to our redemption that Jesus used the term "must" to describe it. Verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and from the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus used the term "must." And "must" is a term that establishes necessity. When he said, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed," he was eliminating all other alternatives. This thing was necessary. It must come to pass. What was inconceivable to the disciples was that Jesus would suffer and die. Apparently the part about rising from the dead did not even register with them. Jesus was operating under a divine imperative. It was absolutely necessary for Him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die. He was fulfilling the terms of the eternal covenant established in the council halls of eternity past and decreed before the foundation of the world. He had an appointment to be in Jerusalem at a certain time to do a certain thing that was marked off on the calendar before the world ever began. It was fixed. It was absolute. And it was unalterable. At the same time, it was an appointment that He had to meet and experience as a man. Sometimes when we talk about the decrees of God, what has been predestined and foreordained, it sounds so academic and calculated and mechanical. But this crucifixion was still something that Jesus had to undergo as a human being. He had to go to Jerusalem. How did He get to Jerusalem? I assume that He walked most of the way, at least to the village of Bethpage, just outside of Jerusalem, where He mounted a donkey for the triumphal entry. Did it make the walk any easier that it was decreed before the foundation of the world? He still had to walk a step at the time, a crowd of disciples walking along with Him. He had to endure real suffering. He had to be crucified and die a real death. The fact that it was decreed in eternity past did not make it any easier in real historical time. The days and the nights were slowly passing by. The minutes and the seconds were ticking away. He could feel the momentum building up. He could feel the weight of that moment bearing down upon Him. He had to do it to keep the terms of the foreordained covenant. And He had to do it to atone for our sins. If Jesus did not go to the cross, there would not be any salvation for any of us. Paul explains why Jesus had to go to the cross and be crucified in Romans 3:26. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does it mean that God must be just in justifying sinners? It means that God cannot justify sinners without satisfying the demands of His own righteousness. He cannot violate His own righteous nature. God cannot simply pronounce someone forgiven without punishing their sins. His holiness will not allow such an unrighteous thing. It is an incontrovertible law of His own nature that the wages of sin is death. Even the God of heaven cannot contradict His own righteousness and act in an unrighteous way and forgive sins without satisfying the righteous demands of His own nature. The wages of sin is death, means that somebody has to die. So God satisfied His own righteous demands for justice by punishing our sins in His own sinless Son. The penalty for our sins was paid for by Jesus. God is just in justifying sinners only because He executed the payment for our sins in our substitute. It is only by virtue of that that we have forgiveness of sins and salvation and eternal life. The cross is crucial. There is no salvation for sinners apart from the cross, where Jesus died a substitutionary sacrifice so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Who can be justified? The one who has faith in Jesus. So come to Him and rest on the righteousness of our God conferred upon sinners by grace through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.